So I guess like the main purpose of this testimony to be to glorify God and what He's done in my life. And please don't be distracted by my stories and the like. Keep in mind that I have chosen to come here today and be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I ain't forced to be here. I'm here because Jesus loves me. And I guess I really ain't got no notes or nothing. Maybe someday I'll do something like that. But I thought of one verse this week, and I'll read that. I'm sure you're all from all anybody who's familiar with their Bible at all will be familiar with this verse. It's in Isaiah 53. And it goes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way," which is obviously not the ways of God. And when we turn to our own way, we all know that man's heart is deceptive and deceitfully wicked above all things. And so it can, your own way will lead to nothing but depravity and departure from God's ways completely. But the last half of the verse, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all." So the verse does end in a promise of Christ coming to take away our sins. And so I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for saving me and bringing me through life to this point, Lord. And I'm sorry for all the times that I've scorned the life that you've given me and cursed you and asked you to take this life from me and blamed you for the parents that I was given and the circumstances that I was put in and for even the things that I had done wrong in my own life, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you for preserving me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so some of my early, I guess I'll start out with kind of the beginning of my life. I have very few memories from like before I was 10, thank God. But some of those are like, I remember a Christmas at my grandparents' house. It's the only Christmas I ever remember. But my parents and my grandparents and aunts and uncles all had some kind of a fight. And so we never celebrated Christmas after that. And so Christmas really holds no value for me, but this is just kind of like a starting point of where like family feuding led to kind of a secluded life for us children. And kind of anti-social behaviors and the like. And I don't celebrate Christmas now, and that's not what this is about at all. But yeah, I'm just saying that. And you know, this is, I don't mean to blame anybody for what I done wrong, but this is just kind of a start of these patterns and behaviors in my life. And then one of the other early childhood memories I have is being completely enraged at like 5 or 6 years old and peeling a stone out of the sidewalk that was like on front of our house to kill a kitten with, and then hiding the corpse under the house like Cain hiding the brother of his, or the corpse of his brother, that he might try and deceive God. So even at that early stage, the law of God was written on my heart, you know? And I don't know what all was going on in my life at that point, but, we went to church every once in a while. My parents were in name Christians, and I didn't always enjoy the long services or whatever, but I always remembered liking going to church, and I liked the songs, and I pretty much, enjoyed being around the Sunday school teachers and things like that, and it was really the only social thing that we ever did. We didn't really hang out with family. We didn't go any place. And the older I got, my parents went out and did anything. And so church was very nice in that way of getting to meet other people whenever we went. And I would just like to encourage you all to make sure that your children are in church, because even at that early age, when I didn't care about the Bible and what it said, I was just there mainly because my parents brought me, but also because, I just like being around other people a little bit, and the singing and what have you. But I can remember scripture and Bible stories from that early age that have stuck with me throughout my life and preserved me, And it only is by the grace of God that I was in a country and even in a family that would allow me to be around that little bit of truth and have that little bit of truth in my life that I could grasp onto. And I remember the first time I was convicted, really convicted by my sin, by the Word of God, was we were riding in the car, listening to a Christian radio station, and there was some preacher on preaching against homosexuality, and I was probably about 7, and that sermon just convicted me deep, and I didn't know quite what to do about it or why I was convicted by it. I don't know what was going on in my life, but it was just good that even then God was reaching out to me, and like I said, I don't remember much from when I was a child, And that's back when we lived in Pennsylvania before I was 10. And then we moved out here to Wisconsin. And it was even less social interaction because the little bit of family that we did associate with back there in Pennsylvania, we left all that behind because all our family was in Pennsylvania. When we came out here, we knew we had one distant relative that lived 80 miles from us that I think we went and seen once. And so it was a completely fresh start, so to speak. And we didn't attend a church regularly. My parents had a hard time getting along with other Christians, and they went to one church for a year, and they went to another church for a year, because I was raised originally, both parents were raised in Mennonite homes. We went to a very liberal Mennonite church in Pennsylvania. We came out here, there was no Mennonite church in our area. We went to kind of a non-denominational church. Grace and Truth, I don't know, maybe they are denominational. I'd never really heard of them too much. But and then Mennonite Church, a very conservative Mennonite church, was started. We went there for a year or so. And my dad is a truck driver, so he was never really home. And in some truck stop, he ran into a guy who was a Pentecostal. And this guy enlightened my father on all kinds of new doctrine. And so then we started going to a Pentecostal church. And so it was a whole new group of people. And of course, all these churches that we went to were like 30 miles from our house, so we didn't really interact with these people the other 3 weeks that we weren't going to church. And, well, anyway, another good time when I was in those years was in the springtime when all the implement dealers and feed stores and the like would have their open houses, because my parents would always go there because they had free food. And so we always looked, that was like our Christmas, is the open houses at the implement dealer in the feed store. And so it was very nice. And then my father always had these ideas of farming and quitting trucking. I mean, the only problem was is he didn't like milking cows, but he wanted to be a dairy farmer. And so you know, at a very young age, you're called to help your mother in the barn then. And so I think they finally got a herd of cows when I was, well, they got a herd of cows when I was like 10. And after like 6 months, they gave that up. He went back to trucking. And then after like a year of trucking again, then they bought another herd of cows and they still had the farm. And so we went to farming again, and I was like 12 at this point or something. And so I was helping mom in the barn and feeding cows and calves and helping with field work. And, you know, and this whole time we're supposed to be being homeschooled as well. And, of course, we didn't hang out with any other homeschoolers or anything. And but schoolwork kind of got left behind when things needed to be done, and things always needed to be done. So we just never really got around to the schoolwork. And it was one of those situations where, like, I forget exactly how old I was, but I think it was between those two periods of when we had cows, because my dad would always bring one of us out on the road with him when he was trucking. You know, and he'd be gone for a week or something, so we'd be riding along with him, and riding along at night, me, you know, and I'm like 11 or 12 or something, and he asked me if I know my ABCs, and I'm like, no. He says, well, I better teach you that. Oh. And so I didn't really get a start on things like that until I was a little older. And so we, there again, we kept working, and my dad kept having new ideas about what exactly we needed to be happy. And so there was, you know, more land, a garage to build, which was a mammoth project that took us like 2 years. The garage was like twice the size of this building, built out of cement block, two stories, just massive. And so you have no idea what it is to you know, milk cows in the morning, feed cows, help carry 12-inch cement blocks in mud, you know, feed cows again in the middle of the day. Of course, if field work had to be done, then we'd go do the field work instead of carrying cement blocks. And then milk, you know, feed and milk at the evening. And, you know, you'd be so tired at the end of the day, you'd just fall asleep. You know, and at least time goes by pretty quick. And, but there was a real spiritual vacuum in our lives, and I didn't realize it. There was no family devotions. You know, my parents' Christianity was like a fig tree with leaves. You know, there was no fruit. You know, there was really no guidance. And more and more, I did just turn to my own way. Around the age of 14, we were attending the Pentecostal church fairly regularly, and they had a special speaker come, and I felt like I should go up and accept the Lord and get baptized, and I did that. But I still had sin in my life. I still couldn't find any victory. Praise God that, I forget if it was before that or after that, that I did manage to read the first, the Gospels, the four Gospels. I think that God really taught me how to read through that, you know, because I knew very little about reading. But I would pray that God would help me read, and I was able to get through those four Gospels. And after that, I kind of fell off, and, you know, there was no real encouragement or anything to read my Bible. And it was my own fault that I quit reading my Bible. But it was just very difficult. And it was also around that age that my dad went and bought another farm, and we increased the herd of cows from 60 cows to 80 cows. And we moved, and we had to revamp a barn that winter on this other farm, but it was smaller than the other barn we had. So then when we started milking cows on this new farm, we had to switch out 40 cows with 80 cow herd. And there was more work than ever to be done. And my mom was pregnant again, and there was already 7 children. And my mom finally broke, I guess. And she told us that we were all going to town to buy groceries. And we were in town. This is when I was 14. We were in town, and she had stopped off at the other farm to pick up some stuff, and our car was broke down, so we were all in the crew cab pickup truck, and she had left my older brother and my dad back on the farm and just, you know, told the rest of us kids, well, we're going to go grocery shopping, but we're going to stop by the other farm and pick up some stuff. And so we picked up blankets and clothing and whatever. And we're driving through town, and my mom, and I'd always listen to my mother. Sometimes I didn't do what she said, you know, and I got my whooping, but, you know, I was always there in the barn with her. She called me a right-hand man. Every milking, I was helping her milk, all this. But that day, our relationship was kind of broken because she handed me the checkbook and told me to put it in the mailbox. And I always knew that the check, I had no idea what the checkbook was really for, but I knew that somehow you paid bills with it or something and didn't know how it worked, but I knew it was very important. And my mom was always doing stuff with the checkbook and telling my dad that there wasn't enough money on the checkbook or something like that. And, but she told me to take the checkbook and put it in the blue mailbox thing at the post office or whatever. And I said, but Mom, it's our checkbook. She said, well, just put it in there. I said, no, I'm not going to do it. So then she handed it to my younger brother. He's like, okay, Mom. He threw it in there. And we got back in the truck, and we started heading out of town. I said, well, Mom, what's going on? I said, where are we going? I thought we were going grocery shopping. The store's in town. She said, well, we're actually leaving. We're going on vacation. I was like, what do you mean vacation? There's work to be done on the farm. We got to milk cows this evening. And she said, well, we're going on vacation. And I said, well, I'm not. And so I opened up the door and I said, I'm going to jump. And she hit the throttle and I was like, oh, that doesn't seem like such a good idea. And so we ended up in Missouri. And, you know, basically things were never the same from that point. I mean, the family situation was bad, but I didn't realize it because I didn't know what a good family situation was because we didn't hang out with other families. And, you know, I just didn't know what people did in life. And so we ended up in Missouri for 2 weeks and my dad called the police and because he didn't know where we were. So the police were looking for us. And we were officially, like, dead or kidnapped or something. I don't know. Abducted by aliens. Who knows what theories they all had. You know. And so, and being in Missouri was just a bad time. And so, and we kept, and I didn't even know how to use a telephone because I'd never been taught how to use a telephone. And me and my brothers didn't know how we were going to get in contact with anybody. And we told Mom, well, we need to call Dad and find out what's going on. And she's like, well, we'll get a telephone eventually. And I didn't know how to use a payphone, of course. And so eventually she, you know, after the 2 weeks, she got a telephone and called him up and he drove down there and, you know, whatever, we were back together. But nothing had been fixed. Nothing had been really discussed. The extra farm was sold, the cows were sold, the equipment was sold, you know, everything went to an auction, everything that we'd worked for however many years was just kind of gone and, it was like, well, Dad's going to go back to trucking, and we waited for a year or something, the barn on the original farm got blown down by a tornado, so they had $50,000 of insurance money, so they bought another farm and another herd of cows. And, of course, their relationship had only worsened. So this little spurt of farming while my dad was trucking and us boys were a little older, so we expected to do more work. It only lasted for about 6 months, I think. And So I was about, I think I was about 16, 17 when this finally happened. And then it was my dad back to trucking again. And there again, for some reason, in those years, there's very few memories either. I don't know what was going on exactly. And I don't really remember being 17. And then when I was 18, I left home on my bicycle. I got my driver's license, but I didn't really know much about the outside world. So I figured being on a bike, at least I knew how it worked. So I went out to California. And I just lived in a homeless shelter for like 4.5 months because I was depressed and I didn't know what else to do. And I would call back home every couple of weeks to find out what was going on. It's because I had enough money for a PIP 5 quarters in the payphone and call back for like 4 minutes. And I found out that my mom, because I guess originally sometime around there before I had left, my mom and dad had had some kind of domestic thing, and my dad had been arrested, and he went on trial, and he was brought up on charges. I won't say what all charges, and he was sentenced to 9 months in county jail. To be served at like some later date. They postponed it for like 3 months. And in that time I'd left to California. Well, I was calling back and I found out that my mom and dad had gotten into another fight. You know, I guess, you know, he'd beat her up again, whatever, you know, and it was much more serious charges this time. And eventually I came back. I tried living at home. Gone to my dad's court cases. And it's like before that I'd been rebelling against my father. But once he got locked up, I felt bad for him. And I would go visit him, and, you know, he would tell me about how hard things were in there and everything. And then my mom would be talking bad about him, and I'd be like, well, Mom, this is our dad, you know. And, yeah, he makes mistakes, but, you know, whatever. He's still our dad. And I don't see how him going to prison is going to help us, because the situation in our family, what our parents always told us was, we're going to have a farm and we're going to help you children get established in life. And my whole future was kind of blown because I realized without my parents, I wasn't going to get established in life, and I'd never been given an education and everything. And instead of trusting in God, I was trusting in the arm of flesh, and I realized I had no future. And so I wanted my dad to be out of prison, partly for selfish reasons, because I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, and he was always the one with the plan. And I was living at home with my mom and getting in arguments with her. And thank God she kicked me out eventually. And so I didn't have any place to live. It was wintertime in Wisconsin. And so I lived in a school bus with this guy and my brother. And because she kicked my younger brother out at that time as well. And so we lived in a school bus and we got pneumonia that winter. And So we ended up on, you know, penicillin and whatever, but we lived. I guess one other spiritual thing I skipped out on was the verse where Jesus talks about two sparrows falling, or two, something about, there's, Timothy, can you help me out with this? Where Jesus talks about not one sparrow will fall without him. Where Jesus cares about when the sparrow. Forgotten. Oh yes, that's right. Well, in my mid-teens, you know, I was convicted about that. And that verse really helped me realize that God seen everything I did. That was the verse that really made me see that God did care about what I was doing in life, and that everything I hurt, he knew about. And so anyway, getting back to my late teenage years, my early 20s. So my dad was gone to prison, and he ended up getting sentenced to 7 or 8 years in prison. And and right before my parents had broken up, they were also fighting about what church to go to, because my dad had started going back to the Mennonite church, whereas my mom continued going to the Pentecostal church. And so then they were fighting about church on top of everything else they were fighting about. And so that turned me very bitter against the church. And I didn't really want anything to do with the church. And I didn't realize it at that point in my life, but I was starting to fight against God pretty severely. And it's not a fight you're going to win, you know? And so my dad went to prison, and I felt really bad about that. And I didn't know quite what to do with my life. And I had no ambition to work. I didn't really care to take care of myself or anything. And hung out with the wrong people. Got introduced to alcohol. Started drinking casually a little bit here and there. And, of course, my life was just sporadic. You know, I moved back to Pennsylvania for 6 months to winter it out, where I have a place to stay with my grandparents and work for my uncle. And went down to Tennessee for 6 months for a winter, and lived in a trailer. Some Irish dude that me and my brother met in a restaurant. And then finally I was learning enough about the world and everything that me and my brother had bought a property, and we had a little cabin on it. We didn't have any running water or electricity or anything like that, but we got a wood stove in there, and my mom kicked my 14-year-old brother out. He kind of deserved it. But she kicked him out, and nobody wanted him. And so I said he could move in with me. And I knew the kid, you know, I mean, he was very dysfunctional. You know, it was a joy having him live with me, because I was living by myself at that point and just, you know, just kind of drinking myself to sleep every night. And because I didn't like drinking around other people. And so he moved in with me, but he was already drinking and smoking. And so I picked up another bad habit from him as I started smoking as well. And of course, I wasn't any kind of a parent figure. I told him, you know, like I would come home. I had a steady job at that point. I would come home from work and my car would be missing. And a couple hours later, he would, my other car, because I had all kinds of cars, but anyway, old junkers, but he would eventually show up a couple hours later with my car. And I knew the kid had been beat his whole life, so I knew it wasn't no good to beat him. And so I decided to teach him how to drive better. And that's kind of the parent I was, you know. Like, I went to the store with him and asked him what alcohol he wanted to drink, and of course he picked out the cheapest thing, and I laughed at him when he puked. And, you know, and so I was no kind of parent figure. But, you know, we were living there together, and the government eventually stepped in and was making him go to school. So after school, he would go out and drive around and visit his friends or whatever, and until I came home from work. And he was a good kid, though. Good as in we're good or whatever, you know. He would chop firewood and whatever, and he'd be hauling loads of scrap to the junkyard after school before I came home from work and whatever. And you didn't have to show your driver's license at the junkyard back then. And he was just a real joy to have around and a real blessing. But this whole time, because I didn't understand how the legal system worked and everything, I thought, well, eventually Dad will get out of prison and things will get back to normal. Because I kind of forgot about what had happened earlier in my life. And I blocked out a lot of those memories. And I just knew that my life was bad. And of course I didn't think, well, my life has always been bad. I just thought my life is bad now. I thought once my dad gets out of prison, things will be better. And so my older brother had an idea that there had to be some kind of thing where we could get our dad out of prison. And my older brother always had wonderful ideas. And every time I went on with him with one of my ideas, I lost money and he gained money. And I never quite understood how that worked. I was never very good at finances. I still ain't. But it had been that way our whole life. I mean, my older brother, anything nice around the house, he always owned. Any kind of toys or anything. And it was just one of those things where I don't know if everything physical just slowly became his. And so one day he comes to me with a plan that we're going to really start making money. And the objective of making this money is to put together a fund for helping get our dad out of prison through hiring a lawyer or whatever. And so it was all very good sounding, even though I didn't like the idea at first, because the idea at first was, well, we're just going to rob banks. I was like, this just doesn't sound like a very good plan. Well, my older brother starts, you know, convincing me of all these ideas that he has about it, and I really didn't care about my own life. I was suicidal, you know, I was drinking, and I cared about my gun collection more than just about anything, you know, and it's like, you know, if you've ever, I don't know, and, you know, through this time, I'm going to have to back up a long way here and add this part to the story, but I also remember being very young and, you know, like 7 or 8 years old and realizing that life was worthless living. And so from kind of that early childhood, I always felt like I wanted to die. And because I remember telling my mother, I think things would have been better if I'd never been born. She was very angry with me. She was like, never say that. And, and that feeling had never really left me that I would just be better off dead. And so the older I got, the more reckless I became. Back in my late teens, I'd been driving a motorcycle at high speeds very recklessly, wrecked it. I was wearing a helmet for some reason, probably for the face shield so bugs wouldn't get in my eyes or something. But I was wearing short pants and a t-shirt and sneakers, and so I had very bad case of skin being ripped off of every limb and parts of my torso. But I remember rolling on the ground after I'd been tossed off the motorcycle, and there was traffic behind me coming up on me, and thinking, I wonder if that car is going to run over me. And because I would see it every time I'd roll over. And I got up, and the car had stopped, and I took my helmet off and punted it and cursed God that I was still alive. And I got back on the motorcycle after raging around for a little bit and running around and screaming, and got back on the motorcycle and took off because the adrenaline was gone and I didn't even realize I was hurt. And I passed the ambulance and the fire truck and the police coming out to the scene of the accident, and the face shield was broken on my helmet and everything. I would probably have no face left if it wasn't for that helmet, and maybe even be dead. And so I just did a lot of careless things and had a lot of close calls. So we end up, one of the main reasons I end up going on these bank robberies is because, number one, I tried to justify myself by saying, well, the money's going to go towards a good cause. Number two, I was very suicidal, and I thought it might be a good way to go, good opportunity. And I was always very homicidal too. And so I was always, you know, very angry at people in general. And just looking for an excuse almost to get into it with somebody with a gun. And so we ended up starting to commit these robberies, and of course it turned into greed very quickly once seeing the money. But money that is ill-gained will evaporate. You don't even know where it goes. It's literally it just vanishes into thin air. It's like, I can't even explain how it just disappears. And so the money was going out as quickly as we were getting it. And, of course, things weren't going well between me and my older brother. They never had. I don't know why I thought this venture was going to somehow work as well. And so we end up fighting and having another fallout. And after three robberies, I wasn't even involved in the fourth one, but he asked me to come and pick him up after it, because whatever, I had to drop an extra vehicle and everything, so I was involved in that one by knowledge of it. And so, of course, we end up getting busted, and no more. It was a blessing to have that happen, because I might have ended up shooting myself, because I would be drunk in the cabin at night on a couple of different occasions with a loaded gun in my mouth, listening to rock and roll music, playing with the trigger, just hoping it would go off. And being angry with myself that I was too weak to actually do something with my life. And so I got locked up. My brothers got locked up. I felt really bad for my brother Justin, that he was locked up. But God showed his grace in that, to where my brother Justin ended up getting saved, praise God. And that was like, if you need evidence that God exists, that right there. My brother Justin went from being wilder than me to being one of the most conservative Christians I know, probably. And in a short period of time, I remember him writing me letters in prison, and suddenly he started sending me references to Bible verses and stuff, which I had always believed in God, even though I fought with God constantly. And that was one of the evidences that I did believe in God, as I continued to fight with him. But I always believed that the Bible had truth in it. I just didn't know how that truth would apply to my life or anything. But and obviously I had completely departed from the ways of God. But I didn't know quite what to think of what was happening with my brother. I thought this is good, but I'm kind of on. I thought this is good for him. I'm glad to see that he's like actually happy and everything. But I didn't know quite what to think of it. I thought, man, this guy's just gone off the deep end in a way. But it was a good thing. I knew it was a good thing. And so, but during my, one good thing about going to prison is I no longer had any guilt about my dad being in prison, because I had always felt guilty about that. And so that guilt was gone. And for a while, I felt like I was paying for a lot of the stuff that I had done in my own life. And I thought God didn't really have a hold on me, because I could pay for my sins myself. But, you could serve 1,000 life terms and not pay for your sins. And so, prison, it's fairly horrible and whatever, but you can survive it. I mean, it's survivable. And so I was there for 7 years. And prison has a very bad spirit in it. Prison has just a lot of darkness, a lot of demonic oppression. There, You know, they say like 1 out of every 100 people in society is locked up. So if you know 100 people, just imagine the worst person out of those 100 people you know, he's going to be in prison. And so you take, you know, 2,000 people like that, you're selecting the worst of the worst, and you're pitting them all together, and all their spirits are there, and, you know, there's just very little light. And so it's very easy to be pulled into depression and anger and just to be filled with rage every single day to where it just wears you out. And so I did very little constructive with my prison sentence. I read through the Bible a couple of times, and I couldn't really come up with any good arguments, so I decided to quit reading it, kind of. And I didn't really decide to quit reading it, I just seemed to never pick it up again. And but even through that, you know, I'm really thankful, even though it's hard, I'm thankful that I went to prison. Because I think it was God's way of preserving me. I think I would have completely destroyed myself if it hadn't been for that. And I would have probably destroyed several other people in the process. And so through prison, I was really preserved. And after I got out of prison, I didn't really have a good plan at all. Prison doesn't really prepare you for the outside world. Like, I didn't realize how institutionalized I was until they put me out in the parking lot. Because when you first get to prison, if you talk to an old timer, he'll tell you, how long is your sentence? Oh, yeah, you'll be institutionalized. You old fogies that have been here for 30 years, you don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. And but after 7 years, they put me out in the parking lot. And I looked back at the prison, and I thought to myself, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be in there. I belong in there. I'm one of those people. What are you doing putting me out here? This isn't where I belong. And so leaving prison, in a way, was almost harder than going to prison, even though I was thankful to be out of there. But all my friends, everything that I knew for 7 years, suddenly I had to change. But they put me in a halfway house for 6 months, which was very good. And so I was able to get my driver's license and learn about getting a job and things like that. And slowly get readjusted to the outside world and how things worked. And, you know, the first time I went to the store, I couldn't find toothpaste or dental floss or anything. I asked somebody to show me where it was because I had no idea. I forgot what shopping was like. You know, on the bus to the halfway house, you know, I mean, I before prison, they had flip phones, but, you know, on commercials on TV, I'd seen, like, flat screens, and when I got out, it seems like every person I asked if they had a phone, they had a flat screen, and the one guy that actually said that he would let me use his phone after, like, asking 4 or 5 people. I said, could you dial the number? He's like, what do you mean? Like, I don't know how this thing works.
you know? And so there's just like this whole gap of time where you've left the world behind, and I just had to get readjusted to all sorts of things, like a 1995, which I drive right now, I bought kind of while I was in the halfway house, is no longer a 10-year-old car. It's like a 20-year-old car almost. You know? And so you have to get readjusted to all sorts of things. But towards the end of my prison sentence, one very important thing that happened during one of my times in court was one of my friends stood up in court and said to the judge, he's like, "You don't understand. Don is a good guy." And the judge very wisely said, "Well, I think the evidence would suggest otherwise." And of course, right away, I kind of was like, "What do you mean? What evidence?" or whatever, you know, and I didn't, you know, but I thought about that over the years. That's, you know, that stuck with me. I'm very glad that my friend stood up and said that, even though he was wrong. I'm glad that he stood up and said it because of the response that it got. And towards the end of my prison sentence, you know, because I was hanging out, wanting to be affiliated with, you know, this gang stuff and all this other stuff, you know. Thank God I never got tagged up or nothing. But, you know, the relationships with these other people started failing, and I started seeing how selfish they were and stuff. And, you know, and thank God he let me see that before I got out. Otherwise, I might have clicked up with those guys on the outside. And and also towards the end of my prison sentence, there was one thing that one particular inmate said to me that really stuck with me. It wasn't a friend of mine or an acquaintance. It's just one day he was just like an acquaintance, I should say, not a friend. But we were just sitting around talking about who knows what. And he said, "If I found anybody that had done as much hurt to me as I'd done to myself, I would kill him." And that saying really stuck with me. I started trying to apply that saying to my own life. I'm like, wow, that's so true. All the things that I've done to myself, you know, have really caused me hurt. And so God's using all these things, and he's using this prison sentence and this time for me to eventually see that it was me. I was the problem with my life. It wasn't my parents. I was allowing, yes, they did wrong things. They had their own sin, whatever, but I was allowing that to affect me. You know, I wasn't relying on God. I wasn't relying on his truth. I was trying to justify myself. I was trying to blame others for what I had done to myself and the situations that I had got myself into and my own sin. And I wasn't to the point where I was ready to accept God's free gift of salvation. But I was at a very important stage of where I was just starting to realize after 7 years in prison that I had done something wrong. And that there was a reason they put me in prison. It's because I needed to be there. You know? And, well, anyway, so I got out, and I did the 6 months in the halfway house, My father started coming and visiting me because he had gotten out of prison a couple years before me, 3-4 years before me. So he was already a little bit established. You know, he had a vehicle or whatever. And so he would come to see me at the halfway house, even though he wasn't legally allowed to see me, but I would get a pass to the library or to church because it's just another pass you can get to go out of the halfway house. So you can pretty much get out 6 days a week, or 7 if you have a job. If you have a job, so you can get out Saturday as well. And so I would see him, and during the end of my prison sentence as well, I'd started to remember things about my childhood. And then when my dad came to visit me, I started realizing that I didn't know my father at all. He'd always been gone trucking, or we had always been working furiously. And this image that I had of my father was completely wrong. And suddenly I started putting puzzle pieces together about what had really happened in my childhood. And I realized that my dad being out of prison was no kind of answer for me at all. And I figured out that, in fact, he deserved to be in prison completely, and if anything, they should have kept him there longer. But that's another problem by then. I got to forgive my father, which has been a big struggle for me, and forgiving others in general, too. And because that was wrong of me as well, to get embittered against him. And then I get out of the halfway house, and all I really knew about my plans was, you know, I had a car so I could get around, and my brother owned a 35-acre property up here in Starks, and he told me there was a guy that owned a mechanic shop in a junkyard that is always looking for work, or people to do work. And so that was my plan, is find whoever this guy was and see about getting a job and, of course, live at my brother's place. And he also told me, there's a family that lives right across the road and you need to go see them, you know, and they might need some odd jobs done that you can do or whatever. And so, you know, I went there to the property, kind of unpacked and whatever, and I forget if it was that first, I think it was the first day, yeah, I went over and seen the Whitakers, and they had a big pile of firewood they needed to be cut, and they told me I could have work there, and after working for years for like 10, 15 cents an hour, you know, you get paid dollars an hour, and it's pretty good. So, and I didn't realize it at that time, but God, I don't know how me, out of all the people in the world, God chose to bless me like this. It's like, why did God make my next door neighbors Christians that were willing to help me completely? And the guy that I end up working for, a Christian, who's willing to help me completely. You know? And I'm sure I've offended them both. You know? But, you know, I've given Jason reasons to fire me, and I'm sure I've given the Whitakers reasons to not invite me over anymore. But you know, but for some reason, God blessed me with this. And I was completely unable to pray or read the Bible. I think even if I had wanted to, I couldn't have done it. I mean, maybe, but who knows? The fact is, I didn't. And I was listening to demonic music. You know, complete death metal or whatever you want to call it. I was still had a very dark spirit. But the Whitakers invited me to church. And I was like, okay. And because I knew from all what had happened to me, I knew I was going to destroy myself again. I knew I'd seen thousands of guys go back to prison. I mean, very close friends of mine in prison. I wouldn't see them for 6 months and then they'd be back. I'd be like, what happened to you, man? Oh, you know, things. And it happened. I can't even tell you how many times it happened. You know, I've seen guys, literally, I was in so long, I've seen guys come in, go out, and then come back again. And I recognized that I was one of those guys and that I was going back to prison if I didn't consciously make some changes in my life. And I realized that every decision that I've made in my life pretty much was destroying me. And so that was one of my main reasons for going to accepting the Whitakers' invitation to go to church here, was just simply, I knew coming here and sitting in the chair once a week, and that's all I did was just came here and sat in the chair once a week, was going to be a stabilization in my life that I could rest upon. And I was still committing sins. And I didn't feel really guilty about it, but I kind of knew what I was doing was wrong. And I dated this girl when I first got here and whatever, but anyway, it was all bad. But I would still come here, you know, and I might even leave her house and come here and sit in the chair here. And she'd be like, well, why are you going? I said, otherwise I'll be in prison. I said, that's just first priority. I don't want to go back to prison. I just knew it instinctively that I did not have it within myself to run my own life, even though I was still running it into the ground at a certain point. And I was thankful for Jason because even though I'm kind of a reckless employee, Jason just, you know, like forgiving and whatever, and just kept encouraging me to, you know, Don, if you're going to change your life, you got to quit listening to the radio. He kept telling me that, you know. And praise God, at a certain point, I realized, you know, I'm sitting there listening to this music and they're cursing God and everything. And I'm like, man, I really enjoy this music. But, you know, I kind of know the lyrics are somewhat questionable. I mean, they're completely wrong, but and so was the music, completely inspired by Satan, but it calmed me in some weird way. But I realized that it was complete deception. Everything from Satan is a deception. And Satan will sell you everything as looking good. And as you indulge in it, it'll turn completely rotten. The first time you get drunk, it may be a little weird or whatever, but it won't be that bad. It'll be something you can handle. You'll start drinking socially. You know, it'll be fun. And then you'll have to drink. It won't be something you choose to do. It'll be something that comes before your friends and your family. It'll come before God. It will come before everything in your life. And that's just another lie by Satan. You know? And it's the same thing with the music, adulterous relationships, you know, being embittered and hateful against people, which I struggle with. And so the only time that I missed Sundays here, going to church here, was when Jason would invite me out west to the Hayward area, because he knew Christian brothers up there. And me and Jason got along and everything, and we still get along. but, yeah. You know, and so, you know, it's kind of fun driving, you know, and seeing other people and stuff, so. Hearing different stuff. And so, I've always liked meeting new people and stuff, so I would go up there with him. And, you know, and sometimes I almost thought, you know, I'm kind of Christian. But I kind of knew I wasn't. You know, I knew I wasn't. I knew I didn't have what some other people had or whatever. And so anyway, they were having tent meetings up there. And there was this preacher preaching about every weight and sin that so easily besets us. And I realized that in that meeting that I'd sin in my life that I couldn't control. I didn't have the strength to control it. I realized my heart was defiled. I realized it was my heart, that I needed a completely new heart. I needed a heart from God, you know, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and that there was no way to fix the heart that I had. It had to be gotten rid of. And so I went up to the altar, you know, and I guess Jason and Angie were at that meeting. And so I was an emotional wreck or whatever, but it was good. And I just asked God for a new heart. That's all I could ask him for. You know, at that point I was just too broken to ask him. I think I'd already, you know, my whole life I'd been asking him to forgive my sins. But I'd never asked him to change me. You know, I still wanted me. I just wanted God to forgive my sins. And so that was when I got saved. And I'd been baptized when I was 14. I didn't know if I really needed to be rebaptized. I was kind of struggling with that issue. But I was at Michael's baptism. And when Brandon put him in the water and said, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, I baptize you, and brought him up out of the water, God just like hit me, and I was like, I need to get baptized right now. and so that was a beautiful thing. And praise God. It was just like, just another miracle that God was working in my life. And since then, you know, hasn't been struggle free. Jason probably knows better than anybody, or Brandon as well. And I share a lot with those two brothers. But I just need, you know, I just continue to have to, you know, I'll get pulled off in this direction, and, you know, and I continue to have to, you know, thank God for my Christian brothers and sisters and the Word of God and for prayer that, you know, he keeps pulling me back. And you know, reminding me, well, Don, you know, you're supposed to be the new creation that I'm working in you. You're not that old man. You can put that in the past. You're forgiven. You're loved. You know, just it's a difficult concept to come to that you're loved. But my encouragement to y'all, especially the parents, keep bringing your children to church. They may be disobedient and whatever, but they're going to hear something here that's going to stay with them. You know, they're going to hear the Word of God. I've been to just about every religious service you can imagine. Like I say, I was raised Mennonite, went to the Pentecostal church for a couple of years, went to non-denominational churches. I've been to Osachu meetings, Native American meetings, pagan meetings. I've been to every kind of religious service there pretty much is. And all made of man, of course, hung out with the Muslims. Made an attempt to read the Quran and kind of gave up. It's confusing. I can tell you that this right here is the best church I've ever been in. They're just doctrinally sound. They're a real support to me. Praise God. And they're definitely humans. Don't worry. you know, not that there ain't other good Christian brothers and sisters out there too, like Tom and Enos up in Hayward. And I love being fellowshipping with them brothers and everything. But, you know, this right here is where God has me, and praise God. Thank you.